I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Thank you, Leah. I know that for some of us, this is the time of year when we have our end of year appraisals at work. Maybe you have to fill in some kind of evaluation form about how you feel the last year has gone. And then there's maybe some kind of interview with your boss or your manager. You evaluate your strengths and weaknesses and then maybe make some goals for the year ahead. And of course, in a normal year, there's normally some kind of reward or extra bonus as well. Well, now imagine that it's not your work that is being appraised, but your church. And imagine that it's not your boss that is doing it, but Jesus Christ. What do you think he would have to say to us as a church? Well, that's the situation that we have in Revelation chapters 1 to 3. The risen Lord Jesus gives his appraisal, his evaluation of some of the churches in the Roman province of Asia. And we can see their names from verse 11 in our reading: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And what is said to these churches by the Lord Jesus is also relevant to all of his churches at all times. And this is what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. We'll start to look at the message to the churches next week. And ask the question, what does the Holy Spirit have to say to us as a local church at this particular time in our history? But before that, we come to this amazing vision of Jesus that was read for us a few moments ago from Revelation 1. It's good to look at ourselves as a church. That's something healthy and obviously what God has to say to us. But more than anything, what we need to do is look at the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we will do this morning. We can see the context for this great vision in verse 9 to 11. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So we see here two things about the Apostle John. First of all, that he was on the island of Patmos, and then that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So the year is around 95 AD, and Patmos is an island in the Aegean Sea, about 40 miles off the coast of Ephesus in Turkey. You can see from the picture on your screens what it looks like now. And you probably think it looks like an ideal holiday destination. And I apologize for putting this on your screen at a time when none of us can actually travel. But yet it was not an ideal holiday destination at the time of the Apostle John. It was a penal colony where political enemies of Rome were exiled. The Emperor Domitian was on the throne. He had decreed that he was to be worshipped as Lord and God, something that no Christian could ever do. And so John had been exiled to Patmos. As he tells us here, he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In short, he was exiled for preaching the gospel. As an old man, his lot might have been easier than some, but he was still exiled on a rocky island and would never know his freedom again. He was the last surviving apostle, someone who had seen Jesus and who had been with him. And now the prognosis looks bleak. He has little hope for himself and little hope for some of the struggling churches in his region. Many Christians had been martyred or were in hiding from the authorities. What's the prognosis for the church in our own day? In some parts of our world, the church is actively persecuted. In most of the West, it is small and struggling or hopelessly compromised. I hear that when the next survey of the church in Hong Kong is released, it will report that there's been a mass exodus of young people from the local Cantonese-speaking churches. And when we come to the English-speaking churches, I suspect that any growth that we see is probably transfer growth rather than people actually becoming Christians. And who knows what the future holds for us. But then there's also something else we see here about John, which is that he is in the Spirit. So we're told that it's the Lord's Day, which is the day that we call a Sunday, when we remember the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and when Christians from the earliest times have gathered for public worship. We read that John is in the Spirit when he hears a loud voice behind him, telling him to write what he sees on a scroll. We aren't told whether he recognizes Jesus' voice from many years previously, but anyway, he turns around and he sees this great vision of Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus' voice was loud like a trumpet. I was going to ask Chris Moyes, who's part of our church, and he's also a professional trumpet player, to maybe come in and give us a blast of his trumpet, just to show us how loud it really is. But I think the point here is that it's loud and it's clear and it's unmistakably the voice of Jesus. I said a few moments ago that there's nothing that we need more than a clear vision of Jesus. And so let's look now at what we can learn from this vision. And so we see three things here. And the first of them is that Jesus is the Lord of glory. John sees this amazing vision of Jesus and then he relates it to us in these verses. Now there's an element here of really trying to describe the indescribable. The language that John uses may sound a little bit unusual to us, but that's because he uses a series of codes and symbols and images that would have been intelligible to his readers, but are less intelligible to us. But they're all from the Old Testament, from visions of God in the books of Daniel and Ezekiel. We're not meant to visualize them, but rather to understand their meaning for us. And so first of all, we have the lampstands. We learn later on from verse 20 that these seven lampstands represent the seven churches of Asia. Then John says that among them walked one like a son of man. This was one of Jesus' favourite ways to describe himself in the Gospels. The original image comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the son of man is a glorious figure who would come with authority to reign over God's kingdom. It is someone like a man, but also so much more, and John is saying here that this is fulfilled in Jesus. Then we also see how he is dressed with a long robe and a golden sash. This is reminiscent of the uniform for priests in the Old Testament. It reminds us that Jesus is our priest. He's the one who gives us access to God. Then his hair is like wool, as white as snow. Again, this is an image from the book of Daniel, but this time it's a description of God as the Ancient of Days. He's pictured as having hair that was as white as wool. Here it's a picture of Jesus' wisdom and his purity. Jesus is pure and holy. Often one of the very first things that we notice about people is their eyes. And this says that Jesus has eyes of blazing fire. It's saying that Jesus always has perfect insight. This is important, of course, when he'll come to evaluate the seven churches later on. The point here is that he can see through every facade. He sees what we are really like. The image here is perhaps one of those superheroes maybe that has X-ray vision. whose gaze can sort of penetrate into things. That's the image here. Jesus' feet are like bronze, stable and strong to accomplish his will anywhere in the world. And his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. Maybe you can think of the roar of a waterfall when you are really up close to it. It's so loud that it almost drowns out everything else. Or perhaps John is thinking of the waves crashing against the rocks on the island of Patmos. It's a picture from Ezekiel where God's voice is like the sound of many waters. In his hand, Jesus holds seven stars. And again, that's something that we'll come back to later on. Coming out of his mouth, there is a sharp double-edged sword. This refers to God's word in judgment. It immediately makes us think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And then verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God searches us, he knows us, and he will judge us according to his word. It's true that Jesus will judge his enemies, but it's also true that Jesus judges his people to expose their sin and refine them. His face was shining like the sun. What happens if we look at the sun? Well, we're advised not to, in case we go blind. It is so bright that we can't look at it. We need to avert our eyes from it. And so hopefully you can begin to see what a powerful vision of Jesus this is. What's its meaning for us? Well, I think we're meant to see Jesus here as the Lord of glory. I wonder how you think of Jesus in your mind. I think many of us may think of him as a man. We think of him as the baby in the manger. Or we think of him as the itinerant preacher on a dusty road in Galilee. Or we think of him as the man hanging on a cross. But this is telling us what Jesus is like now. He is the one who is risen and ascended. He is the one who will come again to judge. He is not only a mere man, he's not only Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's the same Jesus as he was when he was down here on earth, but he's now glorified and ruling in heaven. And then I also think that this vision is meant to be scary. It's true that Jesus is our priest who represents us, but notice that most of this description here has to do with judgment. Maybe you think about Jesus' absolute moral purity, that white hair. Think about his face that is so bright that you can't look at it without going blind. Think about the sword that is God's word and judgment coming out of his mouth. Think about those eyes of fire exposing us, seeing right into the depths of our heart, exposing our cheating, exposing maybe the lies that we wrote on that application form, exposing our sexual immorality or our addiction to porn, exposing those hidden resentments, peeling away the layers of respectability and exposing what we are really like when we're laid bare before the presence of God. You see, I think this is meant to be a scary picture. I think all too often we assume that any picture of Jesus can't possibly be scary, but I think this one is meant to be. Jesus is about to expose what his church is really like, and I think this applies to us as individuals as well. I suspect that some of us are too slow to think about Jesus in this way. His holiness and his purity. He is the one before whom the secrets of our hearts are laid bare. And if that doesn't scare us, then it probably ought to. And then all of this moves us on to our next point, which is that Jesus is the Lord of life and death. Now, maybe you think I've been overdoing it a few moments ago in terms of how terrifying this vision of Jesus really is, but just look with me at how John responds in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John was overwhelmed with fear to the point of being lifeless. Like Moses and Isaiah and Job and Ezekiel before him, his response to the holiness of God was to fall flat on his face. This is how revival always starts. I don't think that John here was only responding to someone who was infinitely greater than he was. I think he was responding here to someone who is infinitely more holy than he was. He realized the vast gulf that there was between him and God because of his sins. He realized his unworthiness and his uncleanness before the purity of Christ. I think we often expect any experience that we have of God to be filled with warm feelings of love, like a sort of extra good quiet time, or maybe how we feel after listening to one of our favorite praise songs. But we rarely see that in the Bible. Rather, when people come face to face with God in the Bible, they tend to be flattened by his holiness. That's certainly what happened to John here. And it makes what happens next even more surprising, because John says that Jesus reaches out and places his right hand on him and says, "Do not be afraid," verse 17 and 18. "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" So why was John not to be afraid? And why are we not to be afraid as well? Well, it's all because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus was dead. He gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross for us so that our sin could be paid for. Jesus looks at all of those things in our lives that he sees that are not pleasing to him, and he says, "I take the punishment for all of those things on myself." But now he's alive. He has overcome death, he is risen again, and now he lives forevermore. He's no longer hanging on a cross or lying in a tomb, but he's now the risen Lord of glory. And this transforms everything. Remember that John is writing to Christians who are being persecuted. They're under the threat of death, and maybe some have been martyred already. How reassuring to know that Jesus has conquered death and he is alive. Are we scared of dying? Well, what an assurance to know that Christ has conquered death, and so it no longer holds any fear for those who are trusting in him. Then Jesus also says, "Hey, I am the first and the last." Jesus is saying, "I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the one who knows the end from the beginning. I'm the one who rules over all things. I have this under control. I've got it." Again, for Christians facing death, what a reassurance to know that it was not a Caesar in Rome who was determining their fate, but rather Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of all. Jesus says, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." Hades was the place of the dead. In the ancient world, the person with the keys was the person who had authority. They were the person who could literally open and close the doors for everybody else. If I had the keys to a room, then I've got authority over who goes into that room and over who comes out. And that's what Jesus says here. "I have the keys to death and Hades." We maybe think that death has locked us up. None can escape it. It comes for all of us sooner or later. But Jesus says, "I have the keys." That is a door that I can unlock for you. There is no need to fear death any longer. And then, of course, it's worth saying that if Jesus has conquered death, then he has also conquered everything else that stands against us. If Jesus has conquered our greatest enemy, death, then do we really think that he's not got everything else under control as well? Well, of course he has. What anxieties are you facing this morning? Maybe you can make a mental list of them. Which of us hasn't got anxieties given the current state of our world? Well, maybe we need to hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us. We need to picture Jesus Christ laying his hand on our shoulder and saying, "Do not be afraid. I've got this. I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore." And that's great news and a great reassurance for us. And so we see that Jesus is the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of life and death. And then finally, we also see that Jesus is the Lord of the church. And you see several things here. Number one, Jesus is with his people. So we've already seen from verse 13 that Jesus is among the lampstands. This means that Jesus is in the midst of his church. Jesus is in it and he works through it. Now, that might be hard to believe at times. We can maybe think of plenty of bad things about the church. Some of us may have found Christians to be unfriendly. Others of us may have experienced leaders who fail. And of course, we need to be honest about those things. But this reminds us that Jesus is still with his people. For some of us, there can be a danger that we might reject a church a lot quicker than Jesus would. And we need to watch out for that. All seven of the churches that we'll look at over the coming weeks all had their failings. Jesus had a word of rebuke for all of them, yet he hadn't given up on them yet, even if some of them were teetering right on the brink. Then, number two, we also see that Jesus speaks to his people. And we can see that in several places in our passage. In verse 11, Jesus tells John to write down his message for the seven churches and then send it to them. And then this is fleshed out for us in verse 19, where Jesus says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Jesus tells John to write down what you have seen, basically this vision of Jesus recorded for us. What is now? This at least includes the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. And then what will take place later? Jesus wants us to understand God's plans. This present evil world will not go on forever, but Christ will come again and he will triumph and make all things new. God's plans are being worked out, and so God's people need to endure and will ultimately overcome through faith in him. As we've seen, Jesus has a message for us. Will we listen to what the Spirit has to say to us? Then we also see that Jesus cares for his people. In verse 16, we are told that Jesus holds seven stars in his hand. In verse 20, Jesus says that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's been a lot of debate about this. The Greek word angelos can be translated messenger as well as angel. And so some have speculated that these angels might actually be church leaders or maybe the messengers who would take John's letters to the different churches. However, my view is that it's probably best to take these stars as being literal angels, and that's how the word ought to be interpreted most of the time. It's not to say that each church necessarily has its own sort of guardian angel specifically attached to it, although I don't really have a problem with that. But I think this is more saying that each church is represented in heaven. Down here on earth, the church may often look weak and frail. How reassuring to know that it is represented in heaven, where things really count. This whole idea is common in the book of Revelation. There's sort of two realities going on. There's what appears to be real down here on earth, and then there's what is really real in the heavenly or spiritual realm. And God's people need to be very careful to make sure that they're trusting in what is really real rather than only what appears to be real down here on earth. The church on earth may look weak and small and persecuted and pushed towards the margins, completely overlooked, but yet it is represented in heaven. It is part of the kingdom of God, which is really real. The angels of these seven churches are in Jesus' hands. This reminds us of Jesus' care for the church. In John 10 verse 28, Jesus reminds us that nothing can snatch his people out of his hand. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. One commentator, Juan Sanchez, who wrote this book here, Seven Dangers Facing Your Church, which is where I got some of the material from for this series, he says this: the dangers we face may be overwhelming, but we will overcome them by looking to the all-glorious risen Christ. He is with us. He cares for us. He protects us. He provides for us. He holds us in his right hand, from which nothing or no one can snatch us away. The genuine church may look like isolated lampstands. Some may look like they are on the verge of going out. Others may look like they are flickering in the wind. Still others may be burning bright, but yet Jesus is Lord of all of them. Some people are wondering what the future holds for the Christian church. What about the 20% of people who won't return after COVID? What about the dangers of persecution or compromise? Well, this assures us that Christ is with his church and he cares for it. He is Lord over it. If we look back at history, we can see how Christ has cared for his church for the last 2,000 years, and he will do so in the future. The light may go out in some places, like parts of the Middle East in modern days maybe, but it will burn more brightly in others. And of course we see that in parts of Africa and Asia. I was reading an article this week about the great growth of the church in Thailand. In 1870, there were only 5 Christian churches in Thailand. In 1970, 100 years later, there were 305. And by 2016, just almost 50 years after that, there were around 5,100 churches in Thailand. And one of the things that's most led to the acceleration of the growth of the church in Thailand in recent years is the Thai people taking the gospel to other Thais rather than relying on outside missionaries. It's immensely encouraging. Here in Hong Kong, we have the privilege of being part of our own lampstand, shining brightly, ambassador, hopefully, where we are, as Christ is with us, as we listen to him and we accept his will for us. And so let's take heart at the start of a new year. It's true that following Christ this year will take patient endurance, as it did for John on the island of Patmos, as it always will for God's people wherever they are. That is a part and parcel of being a follower of Christ in the world. But yet at the same time, let's fix our eyes on the other reality. Let's place our faith in the risen Christ. As one writer has said, in Patmos we suffer, in the spirit we reign. The practical result at which Revelation aims is to make us see the first in the light of the second. That's true for us, and may we be enabled to do that this week, to see our present circumstances in the light of the eternal reality of who Jesus is, the one who is the Lord of glory, the one who is the Lord of life and death, and the one who is the Lord of the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you might help us to encounter the risen Christ by faith. We pray that we might see his glory, and we pray that we might experience him saying to us, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now I am alive." We pray that we might trust in him this week, and that we might open our hearts to him more and more in our lives. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.